Brethren, if you would, take your Bibles and let's read the Word of God first and have a word of prayer. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's stand as we read God's Word. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Almighty God, there is none, Lord, like you. We come before you to honor you again in this time that we'll have together tonight. Father God, have mercy upon us. We're weak, but you're strong, Lord. We are full of ignorance. You're full of truth. Lord, have mercy upon us that we might worship, that we might adore, that we might confess again that you're worthy as our Creator. And especially, Lord, that we might confess the worthiness of the Lamb of God. We thank you, Lord, that we have this topic to consider in this conference, that we look upon our Lord Jesus Christ and we consider again the greatness, the marvel of what you've given to us, this great grace gift that the Savior would come into the world and die in the place of undeserving sinners like us on the cross of Calvary. And so, Lord God, we pray now that we might be filled with your Spirit to speak, that we might be filled with your Spirit to hear. And we ask it of you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. And let me begin tonight. I think it was at the first of these conferences in this present series with this conference that I addressed a similar subject before. But the idea of the conference is to follow the pattern of the confession, of the 1689 confession. And so we come to chapter 8 now of Christ, the mediator. The most direct statement in the confession of faith about what might be called the active and passive obedience of Christ is found in paragraph 5 of the chapter on Christ as mediator. Let me read that. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Now, did you notice that that the statement reads, by his one, perfect obedience, and two, sacrifice of himself? I think this is probably a reference to the active and passive obedience of Christ. The notion of talking about the obedience of Christ as active and passive and distinguishing between the two, I think arose particularly during the time of the Reformation. But not everyone gave a great deal of attention to it. And if you look at various theologians, you will discover that they're sort of commingled, and there's really not a great emphasis upon trying to distinguish between the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Sometimes the active obedience of Christ is called filial obedience. You'll come across that terminology. Sometimes the passive obedience of Christ is called penal obedience. You get various writers that you'll see them referring to the filial obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Well, fine. Let's look at some passages of Scripture. First of all, let's turn to Matthew, to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and following. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is teaching. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 17 and following. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus saying, I've not come to abolish the law. In fact, I have come to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill the law and the expectation outlined by the Old Testament prophets as well. I have come to not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I believe that we need to understand, along with a verse like verse 48 of chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, you therefore must be what? You must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if he had just said perfect, I suppose we could have gotten away with trying to define it away somehow, but when he says that we must be perfect, even as the Father above is perfect, you can tell he's talking about something that's a bit beyond us. The Lord Jesus Christ came intentionally to obey the law. He came to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. He came to love his neighbor as himself. He came to fulfill the law. And this is generally what people mean when they talk about the active obedience of Christ. What I mean when I talk, I occasionally use the terminology, but it's not something that I talk about a lot. But what we're really talking about is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was committed to come and to do what we had been unable to do, what we in fact had been proven to be absolutely incapable of doing. We weren't going to fulfill the law of God at all. The Lord Jesus Christ came down and did precisely that. So that's active obedience or filial obedience. I just want to get these definitions away. Then when we talk about passive or penal obedience, we're really not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being passive in the sense of doing nothing. I think the background of the use of the English word passive probably is from the Latin, and of course there it refers to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being acted upon. Look at Luke chapter 22, for instance, the 22nd chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 22, verse 39 and following, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so he willingly embraced the cross of Calvary. Let's look at another very familiar passage of Scripture. Let's look at Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and following. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. Because of his reverence, although a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Well, is this strict division of the two a primary concern? Don't think so. But it is good to be able to understand what we are talking about when we talk about the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the confession says again, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God. Now, what I have noticed about, and we're dealing with chapter 8 of the confession this week, or where that's gives us the theme of our conference. I noticed that there is a difference between the Westminster and the 1689 confession here that rather surprised me. Unless the wording is found somewhere else in the Westminster, and I didn't really look to see if that's the case, but there are actually only about 8 paragraphs in the Westminster. There is an emphasis that emerges in the 1689 confession about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, about what he came to do, that I think we're going to be expounding, giving exposition to it in this conference, in the messages that you're going to hear from Brother Jeff and from others as well. And so I just want to sort of introduce things for you tonight in this way. What I noticed is this, that paragraph 1 of the confession says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet priest and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That he is the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church. Now the Westminster says that. The Westminster Divines said that. But if you look then, you'll have in the 1689 confession, paragraph 9, this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church. There's the threefold office again, you see, coming in. Who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof, transferred from him to any other. And paragraph 10, poetic language, this number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office, in respect of our alienation from God, and in perfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God, and in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Well, so there is an emphasis there, obviously, on the threefold office or the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, made more so in the 1689 than in the Westminster Confession of Faith for whatever reason. I don't know that there was a reason, but I would expect that the fact that we have a longer statement from the 1689 Confession, that they just thought that this needed to be emphasized. So that's what happened. Well, what I want us to do is I want us to think in this way about the obedience of Christ, whether we're talking about the active obedience of Christ in fulfilling the law, or whether we're talking about the passive obedience of Christ in dying in our place, in the place of his people on the cross. I want us to think about it in terms of what I think John Calvin first pointed out, that there were three occasions when the heavenly voice rang out. At his baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself to John the Baptist, and he was going to accept the sign of a repenting sinner. He presents himself to John. John, of course, said, I need to be baptized by you. But the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself to identify with us in accepting the sign of the repenting sinner. It was on that occasion that the heavenly voice rang out, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, it seems to me at that point, and that's why I deal with this in terms of priest, prophet, and king, and you're going to hear, I'm sure, much more about that as the conference progresses, but it seems to me that the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ gets emphasized from that point on for a time. The Old Testament priest was supposed to be a teacher of the law. And so you have the Lord Jesus Christ then teaching the law of God. They said, we've never heard anybody do it like this. But that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ teaching the law, not as a Levitical priest, but as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as a much, much greater priest. And so you have this emphasis upon the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priest was supposed to confirm healings. People were brought to them and they examined them, and oh yes, you can come back in now. You're not exiled from the community of Israel anymore. I see that you've been healed. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't confirm healings. What did he do? He actually heal people. So he demonstrated his greatness in that as well. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, was a much greater teacher and a much greater person in dealing with the infirmities of human beings than the Old Testament priest was. Now, all of this, of course, moves toward the cross because the Old Testament priest dealt with sacrifice. He was doing various things at the tabernacle and later on at the temple. He had a sacrificial ministry that he was involved in. And the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately will offer the perfect sacrifice for sins when he presents himself willingly and offers himself on Calvary's tree. The second time the voice rang out, Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ had gone up and you have the disciples with him, and he was conferring with prophets. He was conferring with Moses and Elijah. And they were discussing something. They were discussing his exodine. They were discussing the exodus that he was going to lead. It's often translated departure, decease, all kinds of things, death. But it's his exodine in the Greek. And so there's Moses who had led an exodus out of Egypt, out of Egyptian bondage, but now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to lead a much greater exodus. He's going to lead an exodus from sin and death and hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to lead a much greater exodus. He's going to lead an exodus that won't just be the literal descendants of Abraham, but he's going to lead an exodus of people from every race and tribe and nation. And there's that emphasis upon the prophetic word there. And so the voice, the heavenly voice rings out. This is my beloved son, hear him. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And more it seems, from that time on, like the prophets of old, he comes into conflict with the powers that existed there with the establishment. And more, at the beginning, he was very, very popular, and now that begins to change, and there's more and more resistance as they begin to understand the truth of what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. And then, perhaps, what is most important for the subject matter at hand, in that last week, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem. Let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, let's look at it. He rides into the city. Verse 12 says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now, among those who went up to worship the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir,